Please stand for the call to worship. Colossians 1:16 through 20 says, "For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven." Let's pray and praise our God together. Our great Heavenly Father, we praise you this day in the name of your Son and our High Priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. These are exalted words for an exalted God, but our Lord is not unfamiliar with our condition. Our Christ was born of a virgin and yet existed with you as the worlds were made. He is our head and we are his body. He has risen from the dead and so we have conquered death in him. Father, the contemplation of your creation and dominion causes us to shrink from your presence as a God too powerful to be addressed by such mortals. But you sent your Son to be mortal and to bring mortals to immortality. Great God, we praise you, for you are worthy to be praised. These things are far beyond our earthly reason to figure them out, and so we glorify you even more for giving us faith to believe that these things are so. We praise you in Christ's name and in his righteousness. Amen. We are on Lord's Day 14 as we work our way through the Heidelberg Catechism. Question 35 asks, what is the meaning of these words? He was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. And the answer, that God's eternal Son, who is and continues true and eternal God, took upon him the very nature of man, of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, by the operation of the Holy Ghost, that he might also be the true seed of David, like unto his brethren in all things, sin excepted. Question 36. What profit dost thou receive by Christ's holy conception and nativity? Answer, that he is our mediator, and with his innocence and perfect holiness covers in the sight of God my sins, wherein I was conceived and brought forth. We often focus on the godhood of Christ, thinking that he was not really fully human. We say that he could have not done what he did if he were not God. Of course, this is true, but it in no way detracts from his humanity. Jesus Christ was and is fully human. Because of this, we know that he understands our infirmity. We cannot claim that God has no idea what we suffer and how different it is for us. Men are prone to make this excuse regularly. They do so even with other men who have not suffered in like manner. How much more so with God? But our Lord Jesus was tempted, and far beyond any temptation you will ever know. He was called to bear and take away the sins of all of his people for all time. Doing so meant bearing the wrath of his Father. This seems unfair, as our Lord Jesus was perfectly righteous and holy. However, the Father justly poured out his wrath on his Son. Our sins were imputed to the Son, and contrarily, his righteousness was imputed to us. The Father was right to punish the Son and grant mercy to us. Jesus accomplished this work as a man. His humanity conquered death, and because of this, we have conquered death in him. We have entered into his righteous life and are therefore enabled to live as Christ lived, doing the will of the Father. He sent his Spirit for this very reason. Let us look to Christ and walk by the Spirit that we live by. Let us walk by the Spirit wherein Christ walked, always doing the will of his Father and ours. Let us not sin. But if we do, let us turn to God's remedy, the conquering, victorious death and life of Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:21 says, "And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works," let's pray and confess our sins. Our Father, our sins cause us grief as we struggle against the flesh. Help us to understand that Christ came to set us free. May we no longer make excuses for our sins, calling them by various names of sicknesses or isms. Their sins, plain rebellion, self-seeking, self-righteousness, lust, anger, self-centeredness, unforgiveness, impatience, all of which amount to a lack of love to our neighbor. May we call our sins, sins, and turn to the answer for these sins, the one who paid for them all, the Lord Jesus Christ. We confess that we continue to sin and that particular sins are present among us here. Please reveal our own sins to us that we might confess them to you now. Father, we pray that you will make us new creatures, as you have done in Christ, continuing to form Christ in us more and more, and give us the ability to live a life of righteousness. We pray in Christ's name, amen. And the rest of that Colossians verse, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven. Christ has reconciled you to God. God is not angry with you. He welcomes you, completely unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Simply continue to believe in Christ. Don't be turned away from this hope that you have heard. Come, saints, forgiven in Christ, and worship the Lord. Amen. Sermon text is Galatians 5, 2 through 12. Hear the word of the Lord. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you, that ye should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. I have confidence in you, through the Lord, that ye will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whoever he be. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. I would they were even cut off, which trouble you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your kindness to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that the grace that is granted to us in him is all the grace that we need. I pray, Father, that we would understand what this means, that we would forsake any other way to appease you, knowing that it only angers you when we come in our own pretended righteousness. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would make clear these words, not just to our intellect, but to our heart of understanding and to our will towards obedience. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The apostle sums up his argument, his sustained argument about his authority as well as the place of the works of the law for righteousness, or at least the opposition of the works of the law for righteousness as opposed to grace for righteousness, grace by faith for righteousness. And he commends both the Galatians and their antagonists to God. This is his last appeal to doctrine, sort of strictly speaking, and reason and logic, before he moves on to practical application, which we have much of in the latter part of this chapter and the next. You might say that this is the last of the preaching in Galatians before he moves on to meddling. And this is Paul's methodology. He sets a doctrinal foundation and then moves on to practical application. Like any preacher, he is unable to keep all the practical application out of the doctrinal part of the sermon, but he is trying to lay a solid foundation in order to have the backbone for the practical application. For Paul, Christianity is not simply right doctrine. It is right doctrine, but not simply right doctrine. If your doctrine does not produce practical holiness, a changed life, a new creation, then it is not the gospel that you are believing in. The gospel sets you free from sin, and it also releases you from the condemnation of the law. In Christ, we have the promise of the Holy Spirit and the down payment on a brand new, resurrected body. But we have the Spirit now and the promise now. We ought to be made new in Christ, but we get ahead of ourselves slightly. We must understand the strength of the warning Paul gives to the Galatians in this section. He uses his own name as extra emphasis to stress the importance of what he is saying and warns them that they are in danger of falling from grace, falling away from grace. Since we are Christians gathered here, saved by grace through faith, we must sit up and take heed to the apostle. We have believed in Christ and embraced the promises of the Father. We claim to live by the Spirit and have newness of life in Him to walk out our days in godly living. This is all of grace. We assert that God will not lose that which He has found. We also believe that God will keep His own to the end. These are all things that we hold dear and true. And yet the apostle warns these Galatians not to forsake what they had heard, not to turn aside to works again, not to believe false brothers in their midst, for if they do, they would neglect and forfeit the very grace that they claimed to have. Does this nullify the prior grace? Does this make nothing of God's promise to keep all His own and watch over His sheep? Does this erase the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints? No to all of these questions. But it does reveal hearts. How have you got into the kingdom? Did you enter through Christ or some other concoction of your own making? Did you believe or only profess to believe? Did you confess your sins to God and repent of them when you knew Christ, or merely mouth the sinner's prayer? Did you have a change of heart, or merely warm up your old stony one, which has gone cold again? Is Christ formed in you, or are you in need of another birth, which really is not another birth, but the first birth? It is no shame for a Christian to examine himself in this way. If he looks to Christ, it does no damage to the assurance of salvation. Assurance should come by looking at Christ yesterday, today, tomorrow. If my words cause you doubt as you look to your own heart, then hearken to my words and quit looking at your own heart. Look away from your heart and look to Jesus' work and keep looking there until the last day. Then you'll have assurance. Then you will have perseverance. Paul utilizes his own name in verse 2, saying that I say to you. He's asserting his authority, his apostolic authority, in the strongest terms here, almost in the form of a command, but certainly in a declaration of stark and important truth, that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. And making it very clear that what he's talking about here not is just the mere fact of circumcision. There were others who were circumcised, who Christ profited them a great deal. In fact, in Romans 4:11, let's turn there real quick. Talking about Abraham and his faith being reckoned to him as righteousness. And he says, how is it then reckoned, when he was in circumcision or uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe. Though they be not circumcised, that righteousness be imputed unto them also. Circumcision is not accounted as nothing here. It's a seal of the righteousness of the faith of Abraham. But he's contrasting circumcision here, as he's done throughout the book of Galatians, or not contrasting, but he's including in the term circumcision as that kind of seeking after righteousness through the works of the law that the Galatians were being drawn into. And he asserts this with circumcision, also with keeping of the law. Not that it was a sin for men to be circumcised, nor is it a sin to keep the law. How absurd. But rather, if that's the basis for which we think that we have access to the kingdom of God, then we put aside all the work of Christ. If that's our basis of righteousness, or if that's our basis of good standing before God, then we have no need of Christ at all. And Christ profits us nothing. As with Abraham, the righteousness by faith came first. Circumcision did not add anything to his righteousness. It was a seal of the righteousness that he already possessed, that was given. Righteousness is given. We might ask then, in this congregation and in others, where we, if we make this connection to baptism, the sign of the covenant going on those who have received that righteousness. But just as in the Old Covenant, that seal was given to Abraham who believed God. But then afterwards, that promise was also, the promises were given to his seed as well. And the sign was to be put upon them. The sign of the righteousness that is only attained by grace through faith. And so the promises are to him and to his children. And likewise, we believe also that the promises are to us and to our children. But we should not believe that the righteousness is administered or comes about because of the act that we do. No, it comes about because of the grace of God in Christ. Circumcision here, so then, we should understand, means simply works righteousness. He is not making a declaration that to be circumcised is to nullify grace. He uses circumcision to point to the law for righteousness. And in that particular respect, to embrace circumcision is to deny Christ. And it's to say that Christ alone for salvation is not enough. And that it's an extreme blasphemy about the work of Christ. And it means that Christ's work is not complete. This is what he's arguing against in the entire letter. And he reminds us again in verse 3, as he's done throughout the letter, that those who want to be want to earn their righteousness by the law have to adhere to that very same law. You who want to be justified by the law, do you not even listen to the law? Because the law condemns all those who disobey the law. If you are circumcised, if you are saying that I'm going to obey the law and God's going to have his favor upon me because I'm obedient, you are greatly mistaken. Because to sin in one aspect of the law is to sin against the whole law. Every man that seeks to be justified by the law must keep the entire law. Why does he repeat this again? He says this sort of thing to us over and over again. And it's because we need to hear it over and over again. The Galatians need to hear it, and we need to hear it. We have such a tendency to slip into this way of thinking. We start out well, and then we become puffed up, with our own well-doing and our own righteousness, and we slip into this mode of thinking that God has got to do something good for us because we are good, rather than because He is good. Remember the Pharisee and the sinner who were praying, and the Pharisee thanking God that he's not like this sinner, and the sinner beating his breast, pleading for God's mercy because he was sinful. That's how we need to stand before a holy and righteous God. And who goes away justified? The righteous religious man, or the one who forsakes that way for righteousness and leans only upon the grace and mercy of God? It's the height of arrogance to think that way. It's only a comparative righteousness that we can ever attain to anyway. If we think that we can attain righteousness by law keeping, it's only by our own standard. If we measure ourselves by our standard, and then we measure everybody else by the standard that we measure ourselves, then we always come out just a head taller, which is our goal. But if we measure by God's standard, we always fall infinitely short. And that's the standard that we need to measure by, which, of course, is one of the great purposes of the law itself, which shows us how far short we fall, which drives us to the person of Jesus Christ. So we need to be reminded of this over and over again. Man's heart is very susceptible to this sin, both outside the church and thinking that they're righteous, and inside the church of falling into this, even if we believe in grace. We start off well and begin to grow weary. We listen to bad teaching and stumble over the stumbling stone. The doctrine of grace is glorious and leads us into the way of righteousness and right living. But we become dissatisfied with grace. How could we ever be dissatisfied with grace? It's a gift given to us. But we want to add in our own goodness. And this nullifies grace. If we add in our own goodness to please God, it nullifies grace. Christ becomes of no effect if that's what you're doing. And if you had any goodness to offer God in the first place, then you wouldn't need grace. That's why grace is necessary. Don't start adding grace to your deeds to your grace. That just muddies up the water. Grace is enough. To a man seeking to be justified by works, Christ is useless. Verse 4, Christ has become no effect to you. Even to say that almost seems blasphemous. But certainly, if a man is seeking to be justified by works, what need does he have of Christ? You can't have Christ and works. Not as far as your salvation goes. You've got to choose Christ where there's grace, or the God of your own devising, which is some thought that you can add something to his work. If you follow Christ alone for salvation, then you have it. And if you add anything that you have done to the work that Christ has done, then you lose Christ. And all you have left is your works. And your works condemn you. That's not, Paul says, this is another gospel. Which really isn't another gospel. It's not the gospel at all. So we need to keep in mind, though, what he is doing. When we talk like this, often people think, okay, well then we don't have to work, right? We don't have to produce works. That's not related to our salvation. But of course it's related. It's just not the ground on which our salvation comes. We're told elsewhere that we're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. How does that fit in with this? Well, we work our salvation out. We don't work it in. We work it out. God works it in, and we work it out. We need to understand which things come first. You must work out in practical Christian living what God has worked into you through the work of Christ and His Spirit. Well, how are they fallen from grace? Verse 4, the latter part of it. How are they? You have fallen from grace. Can Christians lose the Holy Spirit? He says, you have quit trusting in grace and are now seeking to be justified some other way. Were these Christians really Christians? That depends on what we mean by really. Were they in Christ through baptism and communion? Yes. Did they participate in the life of Christ in His church? Yes. Did they have the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit? We don't know. And even the Apostle Paul seems unsure. He's not declaring that they are ultimately and finally saved or not. He tells them that if they trust in the law for righteousness, then they are not saved and cannot be saved, that Christ is of no use to them, and Christ is the only way to be saved. He tells them that if they trust in Christ for righteousness, then they are saved. But they must trust today and continue to trust and not turn aside from this gift in Christ. And verse 5 tells us that it's through the Spirit we have the hope of righteousness by faith. It's not any other way. It's not in the flesh. It's not working out through our deeds. It's through the Spirit. And this should cause us to think, how do we get the Spirit? Well, we don't get the Spirit. The Spirit is given, not got. We can't get Him. God gives Him to us. It's glorious then to know that God is kind to us and grants us His Spirit. And because of that, we have this hope of righteousness. And it's attained by faith. We believe in the work that God has done. And God has done all the work in His Son on the cross. So much so that it doesn't matter. Circumcision, uncircumcision. These things have become irrelevant in Christ. As we see earlier in Galatians 3:27 through 29. If you want to flip back there. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. If you're in Christ, if you've been baptized in His name, you've put Him on. There is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female. You're all one in Christ. And if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. This element among them, these false teachers, have missed the whole point. There's a new man. We don't need to be Jews anymore. We need to be Christians. Well, what if I'm a Jew and a Christian? Well, great. But the distinction of Jew, Gentile has been obliterated. There's one new man, and that's the man who's put on Christ. He says they were running well and wonders who hindered them, but tells them that this persuasion did not come of him that calleth you, either Paul, who called them to the faith in the gospel, or God, who called them by His Holy Spirit. This element among them did not come from God or from His Word. And a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Just a little bit of bad doctrine, just a little bit of heresy in the church is a great danger and can run rampant through the church and set at shipwreck many, many who are in the faith. And we should be aware of this within our own church here and within the Reformed church and within the broad church of Jesus Christ, especially in our day in America. There's a tremendous amount of false teaching in the church, in both Reformed and non-Reformed churches. And we should be on the lookout for it, recognize it in relation to the Scriptures, in relation to historic Christianity. Let me name a few. And there are many more, but these are a few that are prevalent throughout history and still very prevalent in the church today. One, hyper-Calvinism, and I'm not going to define all these. Some of you will know what these things are and some won't. But these are false teaching and heresies within the church. Hyper-Calvinism, which ends up denying the need for evangelism, and in its course, practical ramification, jettisons the need for personal holiness. Open theism, which denies the biblical all-knowing God. And a third one is legalism, which adds to grace much of what's going on here and binds men in the process. Hyper-preterism. We are preterists in this church. We believe that much of the Scriptures, especially in relation to the apocalyptic literature in Matthew 24, Luke 19, and Mark 13, as well as Revelations, we believe that much of that is fulfilled, especially in the events surrounding the destruction of Jerusalem. But hyper-preterism asserts, goes beyond, and asserts other things that in their course cause them to deny the second coming of Christ and gives a false security to those who believe this doctrine. Annihilationism, which is seems to be cropping up in the church and growing, believing that people are annihilated and are not eternally judged. And this has a practical ramification of also denying essentially hell, that hell is a biblical category. These things, as Paul says here to the Galatians, do not come from God, the apostles, or from consistent and clear biblical teaching throughout the history of the church. They have all been deemed heresies by the voice of the church for many centuries, all of these for a great period of time. But the flesh dies hard. We should note that Paul warns that a little leaven leavens the whole loaf. Just a few false teachers can spread their cancer through the entire church. We must watch out for this false teaching and the men who bring it and not succumb to it, even for a minute. Paul goes on then with some encouragement, which is much needed, that he believes that God is going to give them grace. He's encouraged confidence in the Lord that they will not go this direction. They've been led this direction, and he pronounces God's judgment upon that man who brought this false teaching into the church. And so ought we to those who bring false teaching into the church. But he has confidence that the sheep will hear the truth. Those who are truly called by God, those who have the testimony of the Holy Spirit, will recognize truth and will not be led down this path. But he says, the one that troubles you, he will bear his judgment. Matthew Henry says in regards to this verse, this may give us occasion to observe that in reproving sin and error, we should always distinguish between the leaders and the led. The leaders are much more culpable for their sin, especially if they have taken the title of teacher or of elder or a pastor within the church. They're without excuse, and may they bear their judgment before God. The sheep ought to be warned and taught and by hook or crook brought back into the fold when they follow after this kind of false teaching. He uses strong speech toward the Galatians, but for the purpose of bringing them back in. The speech he uses for the false teachers is for the purpose of cutting them off. Not bringing them back in, cutting them out. Certainly, where there is true repentance, even for false teachers, there is much grace in the church. He says that if he preaches circumcision, why does he still suffer? They might have accused him of preaching circumcision. If you recall, he had Timothy circumcised even after the council in Acts 15. In Acts 16, Timothy is circumcised. But that's because Timothy, his mother was a Jew. Timothy was a Jew. Paul was going to administer and preach within the synagogues. And not for the sake of righteousness was Timothy circumcised. It was for the sake of peace within the church and ability to minister. Paul has no confusion here whatsoever. And if people took that occasion to say that he was preaching circumcision himself, he outright denies it here. In fact, the very reason he was persecuted and chased from city to city is because he didn't preach circumcision. He preached Christ alone for salvation, and this was not enough for the Judaizing element that chased him around. The offense of the cross is to those who don't want righteousness that way. The cross is very offensive. It is too easy. It doesn't cost enough in the flesh. Well, of course, we know the cross does cost in the flesh. It cost Christ a great deal. He suffered. And also, we need to remember that to embrace the cross is to deny self. And that's where the conflict comes. If we turn to Christ, we have to say, we're not good enough. We need somebody else to do the work because we can't do it. And many people will not take up the cross because that means that they don't measure up. Finally, he says in verse 12, I would that they were even cut off which trouble you. Now, there are a great number of opinions on this verse. And it at least means that they would be cut off from the church. That those who are seeking to have require circumcision of you are wanting you to do something in addition to receiving Christ, in addition to receiving righteousness by faith in Christ. And in so doing, they're cutting you off from the grace of Christ. And so I would that they were cut off. He says, prior to this, let them be judged. Those who bring this false teaching, let them be judged. So that certainly goes hand in hand. And I think he's saying at least that. But in the whole tenor of this conversation, he's talking about circumcision. Cutting off a bit of the foreskin of the flesh. And he's talking here, he's being very very loud in his statement here, and a very bold proclamation about those who would bring damnable heresies into the church. But it's interesting how we sometimes view Scripture. We think that it's lofty, holy speech, and that it's got to fit sort of our preconceived ideas of etiquette, and certainly within the modern church, it's got to be a nice and effeminate as the church has grown increasingly effeminate. So we don't want, I think, often we might reject what the apostle is, I think, clearly saying here. If they want to cut you off by having you circumcised, let them be cut off the whole way. That's the sense of what he's saying here. And it's interesting, let me read you a couple comments from some commentaries. For a very singular and monstrous interpretation of this passage, though adopted by Chrysostom, Theodoret, Theophylact, Jerome, Grotius, Rosenmuller, Kopp, and others, the learned reader may consult Kopp on this verse. To my amazement, I find that this interpretation has also been adopted by Robinson in his lexicon on the word apokopto. I will state the opinion in the words of Kopp. Now here's the funny thing. In the commentary, he only gives the opinion in Latin with no translation. But the translation would be something like this. That they would not merely circumcise himself, this man who gives you trouble, but even as he would mutilate himself, let him cut off the whole thing. And he calls that a monstrous interpretation of this verse, even though Chrysostom, Jerome, and other of the early fathers thought that's what this verse was saying. And in Jameson Fawcett Brown, it says this, Jerome, Ambrose, Augustine, Chrysostom all explain, would that they would even cut themselves off, i.e. cut off not merely the foreskin, but the whole member, like the Galatian priests of Sybil. If circumcision be not enough, then let them have excision also. An outburst, and then this is the comment by Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, an outburst hardly suitable to the gravity of an apostle and unsupported by the ancient versions. So he's saying, well, the apostle couldn't say this because this isn't how apostles should talk. That's just not kind and proper. But if we are honest with the Scriptures and what it brings to us, it brings us this kind of sort of hyperbole in many instances. And we should not let our speech be shaped by modern etiquette or etiquette, but rather by the Scripture itself. Paul is making a bold statement here. Let them be cut off from the church. Let them emasculate themselves, because that's what they're trying to do to you. They're trying to cut you off from the power of God. Let them be cut off from the power of God. We won't tolerate these things in the church. Well, what can we receive from this, from application? Certainly, as I mentioned in the beginning, any preacher one of the things we say, we sort of end the preaching and get to meddling in the application. But we meddle a lot along the way in preaching and presenting doctrine too. And our application and our meddling ought to be full of doctrine as well. These things go together. But let it suffice us to say, as Paul mentions here, that we must continue to walk by grace. Let no one deceive you and cause you to fall short of the grace of God. Do not be high-minded in your own advance in the kingdom of Christ. you should see real growth. You should be a more patient person than you were a few years ago or a few years prior to becoming a Christian. You should be more kind. You should be more gentle. You should understand the Bible better. Your joy should be full and growing. You should be a patient person and not given to fits of anger or lack of self-control. You should understand how much Christ has forgiven you. And because of this, you should desire to forgive and actually be able to do so readily, freely, gladly, and repeatedly. These things are all true of a Spirit-filled Christian, one who really knows God through Christ. If Christ is formed in you, He is reforming you. However, a very important process should also be going on in the life of the Christian, in the life of those of you who have the evident work of the Holy Spirit. The reality of God's holiness and your own sinfulness should also be growing. This is one of those odd paradoxes in the kingdom of Christ. You're growing in grace, and you really are growing in grace. You're learning to be more patient, more loving, more kind. And at the same time, because this growth is occurring, you're understanding better all the time how holy God is and how righteous God is. And the more you see His holiness and righteousness, the more it reveals how far short you fall of His holiness. And so the awareness of your own sin and your own remaining sin becomes more and more. And at times it may feel like you're even going backwards. So the reality of God's holiness and your own sinfulness should also be growing. Not that your sinfulness is growing, but your understanding and awareness of it is. And this does not take away joy. It ought not to take away joy. Not if you respond to it rightly, but adds to it for a very important reason. As you become more aware of God's holiness, and consequently how far short you fall of that holiness, you should also have a growing sense of the need for Jesus Christ. This produces thankfulness to God for Jesus and is the source of true Christian joy. It also produces a greater desire to give God glory and to enjoy Him. It spurs on the Christian to put to death the deeds of the flesh and to live a holy life. If, on the other hand, you have a growing sense of your own progress in the faith and are impressed by how far you have come, if you feel secure in yourself, and think that you no longer need to confess sins because, or at least rarely, because you've become so righteous, or if you think that you are secure because you are now reformed, or you read big books, or you know all the right God words, you can sort of dance the church two-step, or any other replacement for grace, then you are falling from grace, and your danger is near. Don't go that way. I have confidence, like Paul, that you will not go that way, that you will be called short by the Holy Spirit, that you will see the nature of your own sin, and that it will cause you to do the only thing that you can do, which is to turn to Christ. Refresh yourself in Jesus Christ. Lay hold of Him. Thank God for Him, and enter into the true joy of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for this wonderful letter of Galatians and the glorious promise that it gives us, how it reminds us again and again and again that we are not sufficient in ourselves to earn Your favor, that we have sinned and in sinning fallen short of Your glory. We have become debtors to the whole law and so cannot earn salvation that way. We thank You for the promise that is given to us in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I pray that all here would look to Him, that they would stop even looking at their own hearts and their own sins that pile up, or their own smugness in their seeming and apparent righteousness that is there as well. Father, there is no hope there. We pray that you would cause us all to gaze upon Christ and his work, that we would trust in the power of the Holy Spirit to change us. And I pray, Father, that we would walk by the Holy Spirit because we live in him and by him. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.